Well, if you turn to Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14. We're skipping around just a little. And there are a few things that we'd like to point out from chapter 11 that we didn't point out when we were there. But if you would hold your place in chapter 14 and go back to chapter 11, remember that the children of Israel moved across the Jordan River. They encountered Jericho, went from Jericho to Ai, and learned some tremendous lessons there. Then they headed south into the land of Canaan, did their southern campaign. Once they finished the southern campaign, they moved into the northern campaign. And that's about where we are when we come to chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. They are swinging through the land, and just as the Lord promised to Joshua, that as they would go into the land in obedience to the commands that God had given them, that every place they placed the sole of their foot, God would give it to them. And so the Lord has proved himself faithful to them. They have overcome the alliance of the kings. They've overcome large cities. They've overcome small cities. There are a couple of things, though, that we want to point out in chapter 11 that are going to cause the children of Israel grave problems in years to come. Look at chapter 11 and verse 21. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, and from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, there remained some. What are the Anakim?
Giants.
And when the Lord told Joshua to destroy them all, it says there remained some in verse 22. Years later, who gave the nation Israel problems? The giant, his name was Goliath, and where is he from? Gath. And you'll notice in verse 22 that that's where some were left. And there is a very real sense in which we would say, had Joshua and the children of Israel been obedient completely, or shall we use the word wholly obedient, then the children of Israel would not have been defied years later by Goliath. We might say that when we leave seeds of disobedience in our lives, those seeds take root and bear fruit. And while we think that we can leave some little area of our life unyielded to the Lord, what we learn from this passage is that sometime, unknown to us, those seeds are going to sprout, they're going to develop fruit, and we're going to have trouble in years or days or months or weeks or maybe even generations in the future for not following God's word wholly. This is true in the individual's life. This is true in the life of the assembly. It's true in the life of a nation. And so there were seeds of failure in chapter 11. However, God is faithful, and he's leading the children of Israel through the land as he promised. Now, in chapter 12, we touched on this, but chapter 12 is a summary list of all the kings that the Lord delivered into the hands of Moses and Joshua. You can read that at your leisure. In chapter 13, we began the allocation of territory, and it begins with the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. Now we come to chapter 14, and before we look at chapter 14, let me just say a word or two about the map that was handed out. There are a lot of names on this map that you can see. What I have done with mine, and I would suggest that you do, is when you have time, sit down with a pen. I would probably think that a red pen would work better than the black that I've used. But begin with Jericho, and I know the map is small. I really should have set up an overhead, but if you can see where my index finger is pointing at the lower right-hand corner of the map, there is the Dead Sea. Just above the Dead Sea, or leading into the Dead Sea, is the Jordan River. The children of Israel encountered Jericho just to the left, as you're looking at the map, just to the left of the Jordan River, there's Jericho. That's the beginning point of the book of Joshua. Alright? Then moving from Jericho, not quite an inch to the left, is Ai. And that's where their campaign began. And they went from there, due west, and conquered the southern portion. Then they moved north and started their northern campaign. Now, I don't know of any shortcut other than just to sit down with a pen and any other map that you have. And as you trace your way through the book of Joshua, outline their movement from chapter 1 to the end of the book. And what you're going to find is, with method and with plan, God leads them into the land, south, and then north, and then he begins to break the land up into territory, and he begins to give them their inheritance. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So from this point forward, if you want to reference your map, when we read a name in the chapter, try your best to find it on the map. Now, some of the names have changed, and it becomes a little confusing. What I've had to do is go to some of the maps in the back of my Bible, and some of the names, while they are changed, they are two names oftentimes for a city. But most of the major names you'll be able to find on this map. The map probably is just about the right size to fold it in the third, something like this, and just flip it right inside your Bible. Oftentimes I'll take a map like this and tape it on the inside of the cover of my Bible, and that way you won't lose it. All right, let's look at chapter 14. And I'll read from verse 1 to get us started. These are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, distributed for inheritance to them. And so the point is, now they've moved into the land, they have swung south, they have gone north, and the bulk of the land is now in their control. And so, according to God's promise, when they were to come into the land, he was going to divide it up and give it to them. That's what's taking place now. Verse 2, by lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the 9 tribes and for the half tribe. Now, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but why only 9.5 tribes in the land? The 2.5 tribes took their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. So that leaves 9.5, and it says in verse 2, by lot. That is, by drawing. We believe the sovereign control of God in the Old Testament was seen by the drawing of lot. That was before the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so God often allowed the will of God to be known by the drawing of lot. It was the fairest way to take a portion of land and give it out. The disciples tried that after Judas died in the New Testament. But God overruled This is not the day for drawing of lots. Now we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we don't need to, in any sense, throw out a fleece or determine God's will by the drawing of lots. We have the Holy Spirit. All right, verse 3. Moses had given the inheritance of 2 tribes and a half tribe on the other side of the Jordan, but unto the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. Why no inheritance for the Levites? They were the priestly order. So the children of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no portion unto the Levites in the land, except cities to dwell in with their pasture lands for their cattle and for their substance. And the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee, in Kadesh Barnea. Now, on your map that I've given out, Kadesh Barnea would be south of that little black line at the bottom of your map. Kadesh Barnea would be about 50 miles down here. So it's not on that map. So just keep that in mind. And this is the portion that Caleb is mentioning now to Joshua in chapter, in verse 6. Thou knowest, this is verse 6, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. Now, I hope that this conjures up some memories now of history, because we can start that building process that we've been talking about. Remember when Moses sent spies into the land? We talked about whether that was the will of God or not. Nevertheless, they sent spies into the land. There were 12 of them. Can anyone here name any names of the spies other than Caleb and Joshua? But we all know their names, don't we? They're the 2 spies that said, we can take the land. They're the names we can remember. The other 10 are erased. They simply went back and accomplished nothing. But now, 40-some-odd years later, as well as I can calculate, this is about 47 years after that experience. Because they were 40 years in the wilderness, 7 years now, taking the land. So Caleb is talking to Joshua about an event that took place 47 years ago. I have trouble with last week. He's talking about 47 years ago. This was such a momentous occasion that I'm sure Joshua would say something like this, I remember this just like it were yesterday. Why? Because this is Caleb's inheritance in the land, and Moses had promised this to him. Now, verse 9, Moses swore on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. Now, if you'd like to mark your Bible, the word holy is used 3 times, in verse 8, in verse 9, and verse 14. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy followed the Lord my God. There's a contrast there, isn't there, between what Caleb did and what the children of Israel did as a whole. Remember, they left some of the children of the Anakim. They didn't wholly follow the Lord. Caleb did. We're speaking now of outstanding men. He is a great example of being faithful, of following the Lord and doing what the Lord has asked of him. And so, verse 10, "And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spoke this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and lo, I am this day 85 years old. How old would that be?
85 years old.
And notice this testimony. Verse 11, "As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in." He's saying that at 85, I'm as strong now as I was when I was 40. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Now, that's not natural human strength. That's the strength that the Lord has given to Caleb to enable him to go into the land now that it's time to go into the land. I believe the lesson we learned here is this. God always gives us strength to do His will. He gives us just enough strength to do what He asks us to do. If God has given you a job to do, He'll give you the strength to do it. Now, it may not be more strength than you need, and it may not be strength that you can even feel. But by faith, we can say, whatever God has commanded me to do, He's given me the strength to do it. Now, God will always keep His word. And He has kept His word to Caleb. Can you imagine those 45 years, how trying they must have been for Caleb? He's one who marched through the wilderness with the children of Israel and saw their disobedience and listened to them murmur. He saw them disobey God. He saw those 601,000 men die in the wilderness. He saw them bury on an average of 85 men a day as they marched through the wilderness. Caleb must have been tempted many times to say, will we ever get into that land? Will we ever find our inheritance? There's probably a parallel here. There are probably some of you, some of us, who are right now praying for the Lord to save a loved one, or to accomplish something in our lives, and we're wondering, will I live long enough to see it accomplished? Will it happen in my lifetime? And as we pray, and as we wait on the Lord, it takes strength of faith to keep praying in the face of seemingly inactivity on the part of the Lord. Keep in mind that the Lord is working whether we see it or not. By faith, we can thank Him in advance for what He'll do. Caleb is quite a story. And so he says in verse 11, "I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me." This is not natural strength again. This is the strength that God has given him. Now, please, in verse 12, "Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, but thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. If so be the Lord will be with me, that I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance." And so what you'll want to do is find Hebron on your map. And I think you'll be able to find it if you'll locate the Dead Sea and about 1 inch west is Hebron. Fred?
That would be the first road from Jericho to there.
The first what?
On the map, that would be the first journey. Oh, yeah.
Well, if you go back to their journey into the land, you'd want to start with Jericho. If you want to start with their inheritance given out, Hebron would be the place to start, because that is the first city actually given as an inheritance. Hebron. Everybody with them? Okay. He gave Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. Verse 14, Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba, which Arba was a great man amongst the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. Don't you like how the name was changed? Arba was a great man amongst the Anakim. Hebron now stands for a great man amongst the Israelites. And that seems to be the pattern of how the Lord is working in the life of the children of Israel. Move into the land based on faith. Move into the land and take what I've given you. And these changes, these memorials, will take place before you. Now, is there a New Testament parallel to this kind of warfare, this kind of moving into the land? I think there are many. I'd like to just spend the balance of time this morning trying to remind us of a few of them. When we move into the New Testament, remember, children of Israel moving into the land of Canaan is a picture of God's people possessing their possessions, taking practically now what God has given them. And if you want a summary statement of this, go to Hebrews chapter 11. In fact, if you feel that your faith is sagging a little, if you need a lift, go to Hebrews chapter 11. It's a great story. It's a great gallery of men and women who live by faith. Remember, faith is described in that chapter as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But outside Hebrews chapter 11, let's think of a few men whose names were changed, whose lives were touched by the life-giving power of the gospel message. I think the first one that comes to mind is Peter. Think of Peter for a moment. Probably a type A personality, probably an energetic fisherman, but when the Lord came to him and introduced himself to Peter, Peter's life was changed. Peter became a preacher's preacher. He was known for his preaching. And this fisherman, who was content to catch fish, became a fisher of men. And that's what the Lord told him. From this day forward, you'll catch men. And that prophecy came true, didn't it? Remember on the first sermon after Pentecost, Peter preached and 3,000 souls were saved. That's quite a message. 3,000 souls. And then we think of Paul. Remember what Paul's name was originally? Saul. Saul means big one. Paul means little one. And this man, this scholar, who had spent time at the feet of Gamaliel, the leading Jewish teacher, was told by the Lord Jesus, Paul, I will show thee what great things you must suffer. And he did suffer. He became the apostle to the Gentiles and wrote the leading epistles of the New Testament to establish the church and the Christian life. He wrote the book of Romans, which is the treatise on the gospel. We look at what he did in his life. And this man only lived to be about 65, 66, or 67 years of age. And was beheaded by Nero. Remember that most of his accomplishments were late in life. And so were Peter. We look at a young fellow by the name of Onesimus. Remember what his name was originally? Profitable? Onesimus means profitable. But he was a runaway slave. Ran from Colossae down to Rome. There he met Paul, was converted, was sent back to Philemon. And according to Jewish tradition, went out and founded several assemblies, preached the gospel in the region, and finished his life very well. He became profitable. In fact, the Bible says that when we follow the Lord and yield our lives to Him, He gives us a new name. Now, we don't particularly know what that new name is yet. Maybe it's the name we'll get when we get to heaven. But it says in the book of the Revelation that I will give them a new name which no man knoweth. Now, down here, the new name we got at salvation was believer or Christian. That's the name that the Lord has given to every one of us. We bear His name now. But isn't it wonderful to think that the Lord has given us a new name. He knows us by that name. And it's based on what He's doing in our lives. A new nature. A new name. A new home. Everything new. Now when we look at the life of Caleb, we would think, my, at 40 years of age, that's approaching middle age, but by the time you turn 85, surely his life is over. Surely there are no accomplishments left. His life, in a sense, didn't really begin until he was 85. Did he take the mountain? Yes, he did. He took that mountain. I think what we learn from the life of Caleb is this. The Lord does not measure our life in terms of years. He measures our life in terms of purpose. Some men's lives may be over at 33, like the Lord Jesus. His earthly ministry ended when he was 33. John the Baptist at around 30. We would say, my, that's young. But God measures our lives in terms of purpose rather than years. Some men could live to be 100 and accomplish no more than they had accomplished when they were 30. And so we would say, perhaps those later years were wasted. God's purpose for us will be accomplished. And Caleb's purpose was not realized until he was 85. Can you imagine him telling his children and grandchildren all these wonderful stories about moving through the wilderness and how the Lord gave them water from a rock and how he gave them food from heaven every single day and how that he divided the Red Sea for them and how he conquered all. Wouldn't you love to have sat at his feet and listen to all these stories? He was a man of faith. He knew what God had done for him. And when his life is reduced, as the scriptures do, when his life is reduced, we would call Caleb the man of the mountain. He got what God promised him. Now surely somewhere along the line, he would have been discouraged. He would have been tempted to think, well, I've been at this long enough. I just can't see how the Lord is ever going to give me Hebron. He's never going to give me that place that Moses promised me years ago. But remember, if I'm not mistaken, Caleb originally means dog word. He has the characteristics of a loyal dog. Isn't it amazing what dogs will do? Now, I hesitate to tell the story because my dad is still living and I don't want to put him in bad light, but my dad was not a pet lover. In fact, when we were kids, my dad threatened to take one of our dogs off if that dog didn't behave better. He was a Heinz 57 mix. There was nothing outstanding about his lineage. He was black on most days, but if he'd been in a particularly red mud puddle, he was sort of brown. And this dog did nothing other than lay around on the porch, but he loved us children. Well, Dad loaded him up in the car one day, unbeknownst to us, and took him 10 miles out into the country and put him out. And came back and pretended that somebody had stolen the dog. And he thought that dog was long gone. You know that something like 3 weeks later, that dog came walking into our yard. His paws were rubbed raw. He had walked 10 miles, but he found it. Now, my dad was not happy, but we kids were. But my dad learned a new respect for that dog, and he never once criticized that dog again. The story doesn't end there. We were walking through the woods, there's three or four of us, and that dog was our constant companion. He would never leave our side. He was loyal. We were walking through the woods and a snake coiled and struck, and the dog literally stood between us and that snake, and he absorbed the poison and died. And so now in our family, that dog, Blackie, has a great name. And to this day, my dad speaks fondly of that dog. Had he not come back, one of his children may have been killed by a snake. God uses the word loyal and faithful to describe a character that will not give up. While we're on dogs, they tell me that a bulldog has jaws that are so strong and so tenacious that if you hold out a stick and let him latch hold of that stick, he can support his weight with his jaws. In other words, you can lift him clean off the ground, and he has the strength to hold on. Maybe that's why the Lord uses the word dog word to describe loyalty. This tenacious holding on to a promise. Now, for us, we have no land to conquer, because remember in the children of Israel, it was physical property they were looking forward to. But what is the Lord encouraging us to gain? What is he telling us to accomplish in our Christian life? It's not that we have to gain heaven. That's given to us as a child of God. What he does want us to gain is our maturity in Christ while we're here below. He wants us to be strong believers who interpret events in the light of the Word of God rather than the Word of God in light of events. Does that make sense? We look at what's going on in the world today and we're tempted to think all of these things continue as they were from the beginning, to be like the scoffers in 2 Peter, to think the Lord is never coming, the Word of God is not true, the universe is out of control. No, the child of God looks at all in the light of the Word of God, and we have the settled confidence we can say, this is exactly according to the plan of God. I'm not worried. I'm not shaken. I'm not afraid. This is God's plan, and he's working it. Isn't it wonderful to know that God did not get up this morning and look at the newspaper and say to himself, well, what about that? None of it catches him by surprise. This is his plan. And the child of God can look at life and we can say, I may not know, it's a cliche, but it's a good one, I may not know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. My Heavenly Father. And so every promise that God has given to the child of God will come true. Every one. Not one will fail. What's going to happen, you say? Well, we know exactly what's going to happen. One day, the Lord Jesus is going to hear the word from his Father, arise and go and get your bride. And the Lord Jesus is going to stand from the Father's right hand, and he's going to come in the air with the voice of the archangels and the trump of God, and we instantaneously, believers, are going to be caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to go back to heaven to be with the Lord. When is that going to take place? We don't know. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself does not know. Only the Father knows. But we're told until then to occupy, keep working, to keep witnessing. There are a few unsaved people still hanging around. We have a little work to do, don't we? We're to labor, we're to occupy, we're to keep on serving the Lord. And you say, well, I'm just so old and tired and crotchety and I have no energy. Listen, in the New Testament, it's not physical energy that the Lord promises, because these bodies do grow old. What he does promise us is this, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. He will give you the spiritual strength and the emotional strength to carry on one day at a time. Don't worry about tomorrow. It's today, isn't it? Now, if we really lived that way, what would it do for us? Well, I believe it would change our outlook on life altogether. The Lord has given me this day. I'm going to make the best of it. If I thought that this was the last day I had to live on planet Earth, what would I do differently? Well, that's how the Lord wants us to live. And if we take that seriously, then we will make the most of this day. We'll go to bed tonight, if the Lord hasn't come, and we'll say something like this, and I say it reverently, doggone it, thought the Lord was going to come today. But he didn't. So he said, good night, Lord, see you in the morning. If you haven't come by then. You wake up tomorrow morning, and you think, well, he didn't come last night, so I've got another day to serve him. And so we go through that day thinking, he's going to come today. And if we face the day with that kind of expectancy, we would probably greet one another like the early Christians did. Remember how they met one another? Maranatha, the Lord's coming. But we think in terms of the Lord's coming being after the war with Iraq, after our social security benefits have run dry. Surely beyond when the oil in the car needs to be changed, or the roof needs to be replaced, or my hip is going to go, or some of these things that we think in terms of as life events, and the Lord would say, if you have the mind of a Caleb, you can say this, I am going to face life today in the power of the Holy Spirit, and whatever comes my way, I will accept it from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father, and I'm going to live today as though it were the last day I have on earth. Plan as though we'll be here from now on, but live as though this were the last day. And holding on tenaciously to the promises of God. And if he takes us home before he comes, that's not so bad, is it? If he comes before we die, that would be wonderful. Either way, the result is the same. We're with the Lord. And the best is yet to come. What we're seeing now is just preparatory to what the Lord has provided for us. Somehow in our Christian thinking, I think we sink into this attitude. Well, the best part of life is when you're born and when you're a child. You get physical energy and strength and stamina. You grow old and it's like a downward graph. And when we die, it's all over. No, beloved. The Bible presents the picture the other way around. weep when a child is born for all the trouble he's going to see. When he comes to the Lord as his Savior, rejoice, because that's the beginning point of eternal life, and the graph is upward. Death, then, is translated into a friend, because that ushers us into the presence of God, and the best is yet to come. The Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. You know how many years that's been? 2,000 years. Taking him 2,000 years to prepare that place? It must be something. He built the world in 6 days, and it's a beautiful place. But 2,000 years in preparation? Paul thought, and he said, I don't want to go back to earth, but it's needful for me to go back. He said, I would rather stay here, because I've seen things and heard things that it's simply not lawful for me to utter. In other words, I couldn't describe it to you if I had the tongue of men and of angels. I couldn't describe it to you, but the Lord has sent me back here for a little while. Beloved, if we knew what was just on the other side of this life, we would be so anxious to get there, we just wouldn't be any good down here. And so the Lord keeps us here, gives us suffering, gives us hard times, to keep us focused on earth until it's time to go home. Caleb is the kind of believer who would say, here's the will, the purpose of God for my life, and I want it, and I want to live for him and serve him, and when he calls me home, according to his will, I'll be ready to go. But until then, there's work to be done. I don't want to burst anyone's bubble, but let me remind you that for the child of God, there is no retirement. Now, retire from your job if you like. That's not what we're talking about. But there is no retirement in the Christian life. The Lord has a plan for you as long as he leaves you here. If he's left you here, there's a reason. Now, we often wonder, don't we? We walk through nursing homes and we wonder why these pitiful, shriveled up, worn out bodies just lay in bed all day long. And someone turns them in the morning and turns them at night. Why does the Lord leave them there? One reason, we're told in the Scripture, is so that children learn piety. They learn patience and piety in taking care of their parents. God is greatly glorified when children take care of their parents. We don't know all the reasons. We know some of them. But remember this, God never wastes anything. He wouldn't let his disciples waste the food that was left over from the feeding of the multitude. He said, gather it all up, we'll eat leftovers. Let's don't waste the thing. God has never wasted anything, and he is not wasting time by leaving the elderly here. There is some purpose, and when we get to heaven, perhaps the Lord will say, I know you didn't understand it then, but I had a reason. I visited a fellow yesterday who's had one leg amputated. He's about to have the other one amputated, and they're going to take out 3/4 of his stomach. Here was a man who probably weighed over 200 pounds, and now he's shriveled up to nothing, and can't even hold a cup of coffee. He's so weak. And you wonder, why does the Lord leave him? There's a reason. We don't know what it is. But remember, God is wise and sovereign and good, and whatever he does is right. The child of God can face these things with this confidence. I will trust the Lord this day for whatever he brings into my life, and I will live today for the glory of God. That elevates our life. If I thought that this day was no more than just the mundane of eating and drinking and sleeping and cleaning and going about mundane duties, I would think that there was no reason for this day. Remember, God has you and me on planet Earth this day for a reason. Glorify God in your life. say, well, can you glorify God by washing dishes? You certainly can. Someone has called that sunshine on the soap sud. Can you glorify God by mowing your lawn? I can tell you this. Christians ought to mow their lawn for a testimony to their neighbors. Can you glorify God by changing the oil in your car? You name it. All of these mundane things. Scripture says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. And Scripture says that we're to let our good work glorify our Father who is in heaven. As we go about doing all of these things, we can do it in a Christian manner. And somehow, whether we see it or not, God is glorified. He's interested in every detail of our life. If he weren't, he would call us home because he never wastes anything. We go about our duty thinking, well, there's no eternal benefit to this. Not so. Everything the believer does is under the constant, watchful eye of a loving Heavenly Father. And he's interested not only in what we do, but how we do it. And if we do it in a Christ-like manner, it's like the Father looks at us and he sees something of his Son in the way we're living today. And the great heart of God is gladdened when he sees us living in a Christ-like manner. Even the small things. And so if Caleb said, give me this mountain, the believer today can say, give me this debt. Give me this debt. And as we go about our duty, living in the power of the Holy Spirit, there is joy given to us that elevates our lives. I'm firmly convinced that sometimes we think, well, the better part of my life is over. I think Satan would like for us to think that way. I would say to you, the graph is not leading down, the graph is leading up. The closer we get to glory, the more meaningful our days can become. One wonderful thing about our bodies aging and perhaps not being as strong physically as they used to be is spending more time in prayer. Have a list of prayer missions that you can go around the world in prayer. Remember, when you pray, that prayer goes immediately into effect and goes around the world affecting those for whom you have prayed. Our lives are in God's hands. And the Lord said to us through the book of Joshua, look at Caleb. Old, faint, yet pursuing. What a privilege to say with Caleb, give me this day and I will live it for the glory of God. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you that every day he lives for the glory of God. We pray, our Father, that we would remember that your word says, so teach us to number our days. Help us, dear Lord, to take this day as one given to us from you. And may we live it to the full. May we glorify thee on the earth in our every word, our every thought, and our every action. Help us to economize, to use our moments wisely, and to fill our day with activities that glorify thee. Bless thy people. We know that many, dear Lord, need a word of encouragement. And so we pray that you would be to them today all they need. Answer their prayers and strengthen them for the task you give them. We pray in Jesus' name.